So this morning we are going to begin our message by thinking about some verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. These are the words of the Apostle Paul that he writes to these recent converts. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of uprightness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning for the assistance of your Spirit as we look into your word. I pray that you would reveal your word this morning, that you would give us open hearts and ears to receive your message this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. So I'd like us to think this morning, first of all, about that the fifth verse here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." So these things that Paul is writing here to these Christians fairly early on in Paul's ministry were things that he had also privately discussed with these believers when they were first converted. And if you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you discover that one of the major themes in both of the epistles is what? The major theme is the parousia, the second coming of our Lord. And that's very interesting, considering that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably some of Paul's earliest epistles. So we see that right from the get-go in his ministry, Paul was concerned about and wanted to bless God's people with the reminder of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I might ask you this morning, how is your eschatological journey going this morning? Have you been thinking about these things, and particularly the things related to the second coming of our Lord, even in light of what we see going on in the world around us? And I realize there can be a great danger for people that are interested in biblical prophecy to read all of the events that they hear on the news and on the radio, to read that into their Bible reading and to try to see the things that are happening as part of God's plan. And ultimately they are, aren't they? Because the scripture tells us what? About God's sovereignty, that not even a bird falls to the air, a sparrow falls to the ground without God ordaining it. So we know that all of these things that are taking place around us are disposed of by the decree of God. And yes, that also must include some of the bad things that we see going on around us as well. So how do these things and how do we interpret things in light of biblical prophecy and the second coming of our Lord? That's what I kind of want us to think about this morning. So the Apostle Paul obviously thought these were very important things. I was trying to think of a way that I could tie this message into our pastor's last message from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where our pastor John has been preaching about marriage and divorce and the problems that the Corinthians faced. And what came to my mind when I thought about that was a statement that I heard Donald Gray Barnhouse make in one of his messages, a sermon on marriage. And he made the statement, and I think it's a true one. I think it has something to it. And he made the statement that if marriage is a picture and a type of the relationship between Christ and the church, then divorce must be the opposite picture. Divorce must be the picture of apostasy and turning away from the Lord. And as we look across the landscape today and we see our society today, I think we cannot help but see our society crumbling, especially at its very fabric, at its very foundation. And that is in the foundation of the family. So marriage is something that God has built right into the very fabric of his creation and wanted it to be honored before Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, and also still wants it to be honored today. But as we look at the way marriages have been destroyed and we look at the way our society seems to be headed, it's kind of hard not to see that there's definitely something wrong out there. And I'm not sure what your eschatological views are this morning, but there is a particular type of eschatology that predicts a great revival before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's been some pretty godly men throughout the ages who have held that view. And so I'm not going to criticize their integrity at all, though I might have some problems with their eschatological views. But as I read the New Testament, and I read passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I can't help but see the very opposite. That it looks like before our Lord returns, that it's perhaps not going to be a very nice time. And rather than being described as a time of great revival, it's in fact, what's prophesied here is a time of a great apostasy, a great falling away from the church. And no, I know I've preached from this passage a number of times, but the Lord just keeps on bringing me back to this passage. Because as I, like you, see society crumbling around me, I'm driven to the Word of God. And I'm driven to the clear passages of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul here, very, very clearly, warns the Thessalonian Christians that whatever their eschatological views might be, there's one thing for sure that's going to happen before the Lord returns. There's going to be a great falling away from the faith, like Paul says here. Let no one deceive you. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the falling away here is this, in the original, is a word that the word apostasy, and describes apostasy. People falling away from the Lord. People turning away from the Lord. So that's the first sign of the second coming the Apostle Paul gives. That's obviously what he's dealing with here, isn't it? In verses 1 and 2 of the text, of chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's concern here, to instruct the saints about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And so what does he first instruct them? He instructs them not to be shaken in mind, not to be troubled, not to be troubled perhaps even by some of the eschatological opinions. And even in the Apostle Paul's day, there was some pretty bad eschatology. I know we think of eschatology sometimes as not very important. Don't we kind of downplay it? I have to confess, when I was a new believer, I was probably more interested in eschatology and prophecy than I am now. Though with all that's happened in the last few years, I, like you, have probably been motivated to be a little bit more interested in. But it's very important. I'll give you an example how important it is. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul warns about a very bad false teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14, Paul reminds Timothy, and Timothy, of course, is to remind everybody else in the church too, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings. Shun them. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And the Apostle Paul here gives them an example. Here's an example of what it will do. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who, having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Is the doctrine of the resurrection, is it connected to eschatology? It very much is. The Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead is the sign and the seal that all of his seed, all of God's elect, are also going to someday rise from the dead. And how are they going to rise? Are they going to rise just as a ghost? Just as a spirit? No, they're going to rise bodily. Their bodies. And of course, it's going to be a glorified body. But it's going to be a body. Because in order for a human being to be a whole human being, he has to have his body. Body, soul, and spirit. So he has to have both. So God is going to raise up the body. And it's important, as we saw, how does Paul describe that heresy back there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17? He says it overthrew the faith of some people. Now it seems like a strange doctrine, a strange error, doesn't it? Well, the Lord, the resurrection has already taken place. Huh? It has? But I thought when the resurrection took place, there was going to be all these changes in the universe. I thought that sin was going to be eradicated. I thought death was going to be removed. I thought there was going to be no more sorrow, no more tears. Well, I still live, you and I still live in that world, in that realm. And we do read about some of the saints in the Old Testament being rising from the dead also, when Jesus rose from the dead. And some of them were even seen by people. But we know that was just a premiere of greater things that were coming. That wasn't the resurrection. But some people were actually proclaiming this idea that the resurrection had already taken place. I'm not sure what they were looking for. I'm sure it was some kind of Gnostic gobbledygook that was probably mixed in there. Some this really bad teaching. But there was some bad eschatology even in Paul's time. And so he wants to comfort these people. In 2 Thessalonians, he wants to comfort them. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by word, by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Past tense, had come. So, I've never been part of this heresy, so I'm not sure how this heresy even works, like what you would even hope for in the future if it's already taken place. This is what some people were teaching, and this is actually what some people today actually believe as well about eschatology. But Paul says, you want to know what the sign is? You know what the signs are? He says, the most obvious sign will be not people flooding into the churches. The most obvious sign will be people exiting the churches. And the most obvious sign will be church leaders even, either leaving the churches or leading their churches down the wrong path. And it is so obvious today the way that wokeism has infiltrated even some evangelical churches and reformed churches are falling for woke, and they fall for psychology, and they fall for the world's agenda often, rather than just falling for what God wants us to do, and that's for the Word of God, for standing, not falling, but standing for the Word of God. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except the falling away come first. And then what is the second sign? He says, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, there has been much debate about as to if this individual, this noun or this individual, this person here described as the man of sin, whether he is going to be a literal man or whether he kind of symbolically epitomizes all of evil, all of anti-Christianism. And often people who lean more towards an amillennial eschatology or a post-mill eschatology will often not see this as an individual. But grammatically, I don't see how you can get around it grammatically. When it talks about the man of sin, the man, the anthropos, it's very specifically talking about a person. So this preacher up here, he believes that it is an individual person. And that's not a strange and unusual view. That's a view that was held by many people in the Western church going back to the second century. Premillennialists are really not a new breed. They've been around, and perhaps historically at times in countries that were friendly towards Christianity, like Britain and Europe, perhaps it may not have been the majority view at certain times in history, but nevertheless, there were people that did believe it, and it became more of a popular view, particularly towards the end of the 1700s. The view that our Lord Jesus would return and establish a millennial kingdom. And in most of those descriptions written by some of the apostolic fathers, most of them do. Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyons, and he describes in his polemics that he writes against the Gnostics, he describes a premillennial view of the Lord Jesus returning. So it's not a new view, it is an older view. And Irenaeus claimed that that view was not unique with him, that it was the view held by one of the apostolic fathers named Papias, who was said to have learned it from Polycarp, the martyr Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. Well, I don't know if it's a good thing to base your eschatology or your premillennialism on apostolic succession, which is almost what that sounds like. But what it does do, it does give historical authority to the premillennial view. And it was popular in the West. In the East, the Eastern Church, any Eastern Orthodox church you go into, you will rarely ever hear the book of Revelation read, because there was questions about its canonicity in the Eastern Church. And even some of the Reformers had questions about the book of Revelation. Even Erasmus had questions about the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, it was the Western Church that seemed to have preserved the book of Revelation. And so we have this description of this man here who is described as the man of sin. And there's a little problem here with a textual variant. I don't know if you know what a textual variant is, but textual variant is other readings that exist in other manuscripts. And it doesn't mean that it contradicts the other readings, but it just might be a different word. And so some have argued that it should be translated here the man of sin. Others have argued that it should be translated the man of lawlessness, another Greek word. But nevertheless, lawless, sinful, do we get the picture? I mean, is there such a difference between those two words that our doctrine is going to be completely stood on its head? Not at all. It's saying the same thing, isn't it? This is an individual that is described who epitomizes evil. And how does he epitomize evil? Well, he epitomizes evil because he appears as a lamb. We're told in Revelation chapter 13, he appears as a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Here is the perfect the perfect wolf in sheep's clothing. He's called the man of sin. This is his description. The man of sin, the man who epitomizes rebellion against God. So he's the man of sin. And he's described also, he's described as being revealed. Apocalypse, it's the same word. This man is going to be revealed. And this man is described as the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Well, where have we seen that description before? The son of perdition. Well, we think of Judas back in John chapter 17. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer for the preservation, for his glorification and the preservation of his disciples. And we read there about Judas, that Judas is described as what? He's described as the son of perdition. John chapter 17 and verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So almost a terrifying verse, isn't it? That the scripture might be fulfilled. There's a text that an Arminian will never get out of, no matter how he tries to twist out of it. Judas, the deceiver, the two-faced deceiver of our Lord Jesus Christ, is described as the son of perdition. Perdition meaning what? Meaning destruction. Hell, destruction. Sometimes waste, but more the idea of destruction. So he's the son of damnation. Now years ago, in the eschatological landscape, there was a very strange idea that was being propagated, that the Antichrist would in fact be some kind of a descendant from Judas. You know how they argue, you know, how in the papacy, you know, the Pope, he sits in the seat of Peter. Well, there's the idea that the Antichrist, Judas would somehow sit in the seat of Antichrist. Or I don't know, some crazy kind of idea. But nevertheless, even if there's no connection there, Judas does present for us a very good description of the nature of the Antichrist, doesn't he? Even if he's not related to the Antichrist, he at least does present us with a good picture of what the Antichrist will be like. Because what did Judas do? Where was Judas? Was Judas outside of the church? Judas wasn't outside of the church. Judas was in the church. And when Jesus commissioned the 12 to go out and to proclaim the kingdom throughout Israel and Palestine, was Judas one of the 12? He was. Did Judas see the miracles of the Lord Jesus? Did Judas see the miracles that the other apostles? Did Judas maybe even do a few miracles himself? It's possible. But nevertheless, he was the son of perdition all along. And his main concern was what? His main concern was this world. It was wealth and this world. And what would Judas do to gain it? He would sell out God. Judas would sell out God to gain it. And that's not just a temptation, I think, that Judas faced. I think that's a temptation that sometimes you and I face, perhaps on a daily basis. Are we going to remain faithful to the word of God, or are we going to sell out and just go along with what the world has? He's the son of perdition. The Antichrist. He's the man of sin. He epitomizes it. So he's very much like Judas. But he's greater than Judas. And probably displays even greater signs and wonders than Judas probably displayed. So he's the man of sin. He epitomizes sin. He's the son of hell. And what does he do? He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Justin Martyr in the second century, in his discussions with the Jew Trypho, I don't know if you've heard about Justin Martyr. He was a Platonist Greek philosopher who was converted to Christianity in the second century and wrote a lot of really good apologies defending the Christian faith. And Trypho, one day Trypho the Jew was asking him, well, you know, what about the temple and stuff in Jerusalem and all of that? And Justin Martyr told him that most Western Catholic Christians at his time believed that the temple was going to be rebuilt and that the Antichrist was going to present himself somehow in the temple. So that's not a new view. That's not a view that comes from J.N. Darby or Edward Irving or Hal Lindsey. It's actually a really old view, the idea of the temple being rebuilt. And I guess I would have to see myself, I guess, as inclining towards the idea that the temple is going to be rebuilt someday. And that this person here, who we call the Antichristos, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, will somehow weasel himself into that temple. And so Paul is warning these Christians about these things. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So the Apostle Paul, for the Apostle Paul, these are the signs of the second coming of our Lord. A great falling away and the man of sin being revealed. Now, all of that, I've expounded that out of this text, trying to lay aside any eschatological system, like Darbyism, like dispensationalism, or any other system, and just going to the text. This is what Paul is teaching in this text. These are the signs of the second coming. But he didn't want the people to be depressed about this. He didn't want them to feel down. Because it would be very extraordinary. He says this person that described as the lawless one that will be revealed. It says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So this individual will be able to deceive people with the supernatural. And you're probably aware that many people believe in the supernatural who aren't followers of God, who aren't Christians. There's people that still believe very much in the supernatural. And these people will be especially vulnerable to these kinds of lying signs and wonders. So how can we be safe? How can we be safe from all of this? How can we be informed? We have to be in the Word of God. We have to stay in the Word of God. And we have to continually bathe our minds in the Word of God. And when we hear of issues or things that are prevalent in our society, we need to test them by the Word of God. And we trust. What do we trust? We trust that the living God is able to keep us unto the end. So let me ask you here this morning, with the warnings of coming deception, deception that will be so incredible, so manipulative, because Satan himself will be behind supernatural lies. What's the only way that you and I can be safe? Well, we're not going to be safe from that if we're trusting in ourselves and looking to ourselves. So we must be trusting in our risen Lord Jesus Christ to be able to preserve us and to keep us from deception. Is that part of your prayer sometimes? It's part of my prayer sometimes, because I realize I'm susceptible to it too. That's why you need to pray for your pastor and your elders and your leaders as well, because we can be susceptible to deception. And that's why we need one another in the body of Christ. So Paul, he comforts these Christians. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." So where does the Apostle Paul point them to for comfort? He points them to the doctrine of election and the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's God who has called you. Effectually, if you're born again this morning, it's God that has called you. It's God that has sealed you. It's God that has justified you. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that is in the process of sanctifying you. And it's God that will keep you. And how do we know? How do we stay connected to the promise? We stay connected to the promise through the Word of God and also through being part of the Christian church. This is why we need each other. We need to encourage each other. Not forsaking the assembly, as Paul warned, the writer to the Hebrews warned, that people shouldn't forsake the assembly of the saints. Because why? Because we need to encourage each other to persevere. And so he says, "I'm thankful to you that from the beginning God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God is the one that produced that faith in your heart. God is the one that will preserve, and God will increase that faith. And now Paul writes them, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts." Paul says, be comforted. Don't be disturbed by all of this. Don't be disturbed by all the eschatological nonsense and sensationalism. He says, be comforted. Be comforted in what? Be comforted in the promise. Be comforted in the parousia. Be comforted that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming someday to deliver his elect. He's coming to deliver you someday. And he's coming visibly. It's going to be visible. It's going to be public. Everybody's going to see it. Every tribe, even those who pierced him. So is that our hope this morning, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of Vladimir Putin. And the Lord Jesus is the King of Justin Trudeau. And the Lord Jesus is the King of Joe Biden. And he's the king of the president of China. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. And he promises to preserve his people. And he promises to someday come and deliver us, to completely deliver us from sin. Wow. No more bad thoughts. No more having to go and apologize to people. No more pain, no more death, no more complaining. But to worship the Lord for all eternity. Are you looking forward to worshiping the Lord for all eternity with no sin hindering you? That should be our hope this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings that you give us in Scripture. We thank you also for the comforts that you give us. We thank you for the promise of your second coming. We pray that you would keep us, Lord. Keep us from apostasy. Keep us from deceivers. Keep us looking to your word. Keep us fellowshipping with one another. And keep us looking to you only. Thank you for the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your converting power, and thank you for your sustaining power this morning. And I commit my brothers and sisters to you this morning in Christ's name.